and Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our last class we considered the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we saw how the Lord presented himself in verse 37 as the antitypical rock from which they had been provided with water in the wilderness, where the Lord stood forth and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." And as we passed on to the close of that last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw the great contention that arose among the Pharisees themselves. In verse 49 they said of the people, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And then we read in verse 53 that as that Feast of Tabernacles came to its end, every man went unto his own house, leaving their temporary booths which they would have dwelt in for 7 days. They left those booths and every man went unto his own house. But Jesus, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 8, went out into the Mount of Olives. And there in the Mount of Olives he spent that night. And in verse 2 we read, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple." The word "early in the morning" signifies the breaking of the day. It speaks of the sun rising. And as the sun would have arisen over the Mount of Olives and flooded its light down upon that temple, causing the gold and so forth to glisten with brightness, so as the beams of the sun cast its light upon the temple in that way, so the Lord Jesus Christ entered into those temple courts as the Sun of Righteousness with healing in his beams. And we read there in verse 2 that having entered into the temple, we read that all the people came unto him and he sat down and taught them. All the people. This is those we read of in verse 49 of chapter 7. Those people whom the Pharisees said were cursed because they knew not the law. And once again we see the contrast in this verse between the Lord and the religious leaders of that time. The Lord sat down and taught the people. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes should have been doing. But instead of that, we find them obsessed with getting rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could they get rid of him? How could they discredit him before the people? That was what was obsessing their minds. But while they were engaged in those things, the Lord was quietly teaching and instructing the people in the things of the truth, performing, of course, the work of a true priest. But as they're there, this little group, the Lord seated in their midst, teaching them the things of the truth, we find in verses 3 to 6 that he is interrupted by another group that bursts in upon the scene. And in those verses we read that the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. And so we see bursting in upon that scene where the Lord is quietly teaching and instructing the people, these scribes and these Pharisees come now, bringing with them a woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. And they put the question to him, "Moses said that this woman should be stoned, but what do you say?" And we're told there in verse 6 that they were doing it to try and tempt the Lord. They were setting a trap for him. They thought, you know, that they got an absolutely watertight case now, for which whichever way he answered, they were going to be able to accuse him to somebody. You see, the law of Moses said that such a one should be stoned to death. But it just so happened that it was the Romans that were really the civil rulers of the land at that time. And the Romans said that all such cases would have to be brought to them for judgment, and they would not condemn such a one to death. So you see, if the Lord had said she should be stoned to death, they would have been able to run to the Romans and say, well, this man's rebelling against Roman law. He's leading a rebellion against Rome. If, on the other hand, the Lord said, no, she shouldn't be stoned to death, they would have been able to go to the Jewish people and say, look, this man doesn't uphold the law of Moses. How can he be a man of God when he says exact opposite to what Moses said? And that was the dilemma they thought they were putting the Lord in. And they thought they got an absolutely watertight case in which whatever he said, they would have occasion to be able to accuse him and either deliver him up to the Romans as one who was leading rebellion, or else discredit him in the eyes of the Jews as one who did not honour the law of Moses. And as we see this little scene here, it's not hard to sense the air of triumph with which they brought their victim and burst into that little scene, interrupting the teaching that the Lord was involved in, setting this woman in the midst of all the people, making a public example of her. And we can sense the air of triumph with which they would burst in upon that scene and act in this most thoughtless way. And you know, as we stop to examine that scene, we see really that everything that they did was one shocking violation of the principles that Moses taught. They say in verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such a one should be stoned. Well, that's quite right in one sense. We go back to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22. And there we find that clearly set forth that those that committed adultery should be put to death. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Now there was the teaching of Moses, the clear teaching of what should be done to those found committing adultery. And this was to be done so that they would put away evil from Israel. Had those men, upon this morning, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, brought this woman taken in adultery because they were zealously concerned in upholding the moral standards of that nation? Had they brought her there with an earnest desire in their hearts to put away evil out of Israel? We find, of course, that they hadn't. The history of the times tell us that such moral sins as this were very prevalent. They were condoned on every hand. The moral standards of that nation, we are led to believe, were very, very lax at that time. Furthermore, we find that Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22 states that both the man and the woman were to be dealt with. And yet we find they've only brought the woman. They caught her in the very act. But they'd only brought the woman. Where was the other partner? Why wasn't he brought? Was it perhaps because he was one of their friends? Was it perhaps that he was a rich and influential person? We don't really know. But all we know was that they'd only brought the one party, contrary to what Moses said. The very motive for which they brought her wasn't that they should put evil away from Israel, but they should get rid of the Son of God. That's why they brought her. You know, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15 states, going again to the words of Moses and what Moses commanded, verse 15 of Leviticus 19 states, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the person of the mighty, but in righteousness that shalt thou judge thy neighbour." Were they really trying to execute righteous judgment in only bringing one party of this crime? Were they really being moved by right motives? Why did they bring the woman to the Lord anyway? They had their appointed courts of law. Why didn't they take her there if they were in any doubt as to what was to be done? The point is, they had brought her there for one reason and one reason only. Because of the maliciousness and the hate that they were harbouring in their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were accusing that woman of adultery. But they themselves were being motivated by murder in their hearts. And you see, as we look at all that they did, we find that everything that they did was a violation of the law. You see, they come to the Lord and they said, "Moses said in the law that such a one should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" Did they think that the Lord was going to say anything different to Moses? Obviously, they were hoping, perhaps, that he would. But we find that in the answer that the Lord gave them, the Lord said exactly the same as what Moses said. But you see, the whole thing was a trap. And they thought they'd got a watertight case. And with an air of triumph, they'd have burst in upon that little scene. They thoughtlessly made a public example of this woman in front of all the people. And they put this question to the Lord, tempting him, hoping that they might gain something that they might accuse him of. How did the Lord respond to this set of circumstances? We read there in verse 6, "But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not." You notice that those last words are in italics. They're not in the original. The Lord heard what they said. The Lord knew exactly what they were about. He could see right through them. But instead of giving an immediate answer, he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, why would the Lord do that? I believe it was because the Lord was trying to promote them to thought. And in bending down and writing in the ground with his finger, we find that he is alluding back into various passages in the Old Testament. The word ground there, it's the word G, it just means the earth. So he was writing in the earth with his finger. Now, when we go back to the 17th chapter of Jeremiah, we find a very interesting chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 17, perhaps we could read verse 5 firstly. The Lord, Jeremiah says there, "Thus saith Yahweh, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from Yahweh." You know, and as we look at what those men were doing, as they brought that woman to the Lord, were they putting their trust in Yahweh? Of course they weren't. They were seeking an occasion against the Son of God. They were putting their trust in man, in their own reasoning, in their own cunning, trying to trap the Son of God. They were making flesh their arm. Their heart had departed from Yahweh. And Jeremiah pronounced a curse upon such. Remember how the night before speaking of the crowds that were influenced by the teaching of the Lord, this people that know not the law are cursed. Now you see, the Lord, I believe, is directing them to a chapter which shows that the curse was really upon them. You see, in verse 10 he speaks of the heart of man. He says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you see, the Lord was confronted by a company of men motivated by the deceitful and evil thoughts of their own hearts. Verse 10 says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And then down in verse 13 we read some very interesting words. O Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. And on the very night before, the Lord had revealed himself to be the fountain of living waters. He'd appealed to those people to all that thirst, to come and drink of him. But they'd rejected him. They were trying to get rid of him. They'd rejected him. And see, that verse 13 there says, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They shall depart, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. And there's the Lord before that body of people writing in the earth. And doubtless he's trying to direct their attention back to such chapters such as this. And there they were being written in the earth because they'd forsaken the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, the words are a little stronger. They'd rejected Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. And of course, to be written in the earth is the exact opposite of what we read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 of being written in heaven. Writing in the earth is soon obliterated. The wind blows the sand around. People walk over it and trample it in. And anything that's written in the earth doesn't last very long. It's very soon obliterated and forgotten. And the very position that those scribes and Pharisees were putting themselves in was in that very position. They could have been written in heaven if only they'd drunk of the fountain of living waters in their midst. But they were trying to thrust him from them, because they'd forsaken Yahweh and were rejecting his son. We believe there's also an allusion in the action of the Lord as he just stooped and wrote in the earth. There's an allusion back to the trial of jealousy as recorded in the fifth chapter of the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 12 to 31, we read of the trial of jealousy. The trial that a woman was to be put upon if her husband became jealous and thought that she had committed adultery. And in Numbers chapter 5, we read of that trial of jealousy. And you see, Israel were Yahweh's wife. Jeremiah chapter 3 points that out to us. Ezekiel chapter 16 and other places tell us plainly that Israel was Yahweh's national wife. But Israel in the days of the Lord was showing a cold, formal attitude toward him, inciting him to jealousy by their very actions and because of their rejection of his son. But you see, in these verses in the book of Numbers, when a husband grew jealous of his wife because of such a cold attitude shown toward him, he had to subject her to a particular ceremony here, as he brought her before the priest to the tabernacle. In verse 15, for instance, we read, "Then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance." So it was the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. And barley, of course, was the coarsest of the grains. And barley bread and barley meal is a symbol of humility. And in this particular case, it represented the humble submission that a wife should show to her husband. And that was the lesson that the woman was supposed to learn, as this tenth part of an ephah of barley meal was offered for her. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had walked in the midst of Israel. He fed that nation, he fed the 5,000 with five loaves of barley bread. In John chapter 6, he'd set himself before the people as the bread of life. He was the greatest possible example of humble submission to the principles of the truth. None have given a greater example of humble submission unto the Heavenly Father than the Lord Jesus Christ. But that nation had not heeded that example. They'd been like the wife of Yahweh, and they'd had this barley meal offered on their behalf. But you see, they hadn't heeded the example of humble submission that the Lord Jesus Christ had set them. And they were not rendering that same humble submission unto their Heavenly Father, even their husband, the God of Israel. We read in verse 17 of this chapter that in addition to this offering of the barley meal, we read the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. Holy water in an earthen vessel. What a beautiful symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ presented the holy water of the word of truth to that nation in the earthen vessel of human nature. And never before has there been such an exhibition of holy water in an earthen vessel than in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in John chapter 8, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ stooping down and with his finger writing in the dust of the floor of the temple, just as the priest was to take the dust of the floor of the tabernacle. A reminder of the mortal, sinful nature of man. And as the Lord Jesus Christ wrote in that dust, there was the vessel of holy water, the earthen vessel of holy water, writing in the dust of the floor of the temple. And in verse 23 we read that as the ceremony proceeded, we read, "The priest shall write these curses in a book, and he'll blot them out with the bitter water." And so part of that ceremony was the priest writing the curses that were going to come upon that woman if she was guilty. And possibly as the Lord wrote upon the ground, we don't know what he wrote, we're not told what he wrote. But perhaps he was writing upon the ground the curses that would come upon that nation for the spiritual adultery that they were committing. But be that as it may, we believe in this very act of stooping down and silently writing in the earth. He was trying to provoke those people to thought that they might learn the lessons of Jeremiah 17. That they might learn the lessons of Numbers chapter 5. That they might see their true spiritual state and relationship with Yahweh and mend their ways. But of course, they were too obsessed with what they were doing at this stage. to get the lesson that the Lord was trying to teach. For we read there, but as he wrote on the ground, so when they continued asking him in verse 7, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So the apparent silence of the Lord encouraged them along. They saw this as an indication of the victory they were going to have. They thought they'd put the Lord in a corner, that he couldn't answer their question, and whatever answer he gave, he was going to play right into their hands. And so they keep pressing him for an answer. They continued asking him. So finally he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now once again, when we go back to the law of Moses, we find that the law of Moses spelled out quite definitely who it was that was to cast the first stone. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, we read, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So we find that when the Lord says, let he who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, he was saying exactly what Moses said. They were the witnesses. They were the ones that had caught the woman in the act. The Lord hadn't caught her. The Lord hadn't been a witness to what she was doing. So the onus was upon them to be the first ones to cast the stone. It was them that had to decide whether they were going to uphold Moses or submit to Roman law, not the Lord. And so he put it right back upon them, saying exactly the same things as Moses said. And then he said, he that is without sin among you. He who is without sin, word means without missing or failing. You see, it was a call to self-examination on their part. He was appealing to their conscience. He was calling upon them to judge themselves rather than the woman. And you know, in the whole of this transaction that was being enacted here, they were really just as guilty, or probably more so, than the woman. She committed adultery, it's true, a violation of the law. But she could have become involved in such a sin through weakness. She could have been led along by somebody else and fallen through the weakness of her nature. But those men that were before him were being motivated by hard, cold, malicious intentions. And they knew it. And they knew it. And when the Lord says that, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. He was appealing to their own conscience in the matter. Were they doing what Moses said? Were they upholding the clear principles that Moses set down? Of course they weren't. They were violating the principles of Moses' law in every move that they made. Their very heart was out of harmony with Moses. But the answer that the Lord gave was exactly what Moses would have said. So they couldn't go to the Jewish people and say, well, look, this man doesn't uphold the law of Moses. They couldn't go to the Romans and say, well, this man's trying to rebel against Roman law, because he said nothing that was a rebellion against Roman law. And so they were absolutely silent. There was not a thing that they could say. And having silenced them in that way, he again stoops down and continued writing upon the earth. Again, he's trying to provoke them to thought, to examine themselves in relation to what the law really said. What the law really said should be done to one who may have committed adultery, and they were committing a spiritual adultery against Yahweh. They had forsaken the fountain of living waters. They were trying to get rid of him. When the very night before, he revealed himself as that fountain of living waters in their midst. And so we read in verse 9, that when they heard it, being convicted by conscience, or their own, not being in the original, but obviously it applies, it was their own conscience that convicted them. Being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. So commencing with the one in the most honourable position, down to the one of the most, the least honourable position. One by one, they slunk away, convicted by their own conscience, being absolutely silenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. They departed in shame from him. And so we read there at the end of verse 9, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What was she standing in the midst of if there was only her and the Lord there? Obviously, she was still standing in the midst of those whom the Lord had been instructing in the things of the truth back in verse 2. But all those who had burst in with such an air of triumph and self-importance and interrupted that little scene had now slunk away in shame, being put to silence by the answer that the Lord gave. And so there's only the Lord Jesus Christ and the woman in the midst of those people whom he had been teaching. And so we read in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And there, of course, it obviously means in the sense of judicial judgment, the execution of judgment. They hadn't executed judgment because they'd been convicted by their own conscience. And so the woman answers him in verse 11. She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. When he says, neither do I condemn thee, does that mean that he would condone what she had done? Of course he hadn't. In no way did he condone what she had done. But there again, we believe it's in the sense of executing judicial judgment upon her. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, the Lord condemned her sin. He told her to forsake it and depart from it. Well, in those words where he says, go and sin no more, there was a call to repentance and a newness of life. The Lord in no way condoned her sin. He acknowledged that she had sinned. He acknowledged that she had violated the law. But he called upon her to change her ways. It was a call to repentance and a change of life. And the Lord gave her the opportunity to change her way. We don't know what became of that woman, but she'd undoubtedly been greatly humiliated by the whole episode. She'd been made a public example of. She'd had her sin publicly declared before that crowd of people. She'd been greatly humiliated and probably put in great fear and intrepidation of what might happen. But now, you see, she receives those gracious words from the Lord. Go and sin no more. The opportunity to change her ways and to manifest a newness of life. And so although the scribes and the Pharisees came unto the Lord at this time, endeavouring to trap him and to put him in a position where they would be able to either accuse him to the Romans or the Jews, we find that they went away in shame, not able to accuse him to anybody. But possibly, of course, that woman did go away She did come to true repentance. Possibly she did go for the rest of her life walking in newness of life. And maybe she will be saved out of that episode. We don't know. We don't know anything more about the woman. But that is a possibility. But having thus dealt with his adversaries and with the woman, we find that in verse 12, the Lord again speaks to the people in words that are very rich in their teaching. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And as we see these words upon the background, once again they take on an interesting depth of meaning. First of all, we see it on the background of this very chapter. Here were the scribes and the Pharisees who had just been revealed to be walking in darkness. And here's the appeal of the Lord now to those people, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And so there's the contrast drawn again. There were the religious leaders of that nation manifested to be in darkness. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ proclaiming himself to be the light of the world. But we find we look at this verse again upon the background of the Feast of Tabernacles that had just come to its end the evening before. And upon the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the ceremonies that the Jews engaged in through the days of that week was a light, four enormous lamps that hung above the court of the women in the temple. And those great lamps would illuminate those temple courts and could be seen from almost any part of the city of Jerusalem. And those lamps were lit in commemoration of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. Just as they drew water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out beside the altar in memory of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness, so they lit these lamps, and this brilliant light illuminated the temple courts through the Feast of Tabernacles, in memory of the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness. We read of that pillar of fire in Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus chapter 40 and verses 36 to 38 we read, And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of Yahweh was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And so these lamps were lit in commemoration of that pillar of fire that led them all the way through that 40-year journey through the wilderness, leading them on to the land of promise. So when we look at John chapter 6, we find that there the basis of the Lord's teaching there is the manna with which Yahweh fed them in the wilderness, the bread of life. In John chapter 7, we read of that rock that followed them and provided them water in the wilderness. In John chapter 8, we read of that pillar of fire that gave them light by night, leading them on through the wilderness to the promised land. And so that's the very background and the basis of the Lord's teaching in this verse. And so the Lord said to them there, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He that followeth me. And the word there is a word which means to be a following attendant. Bullinger tells us it's used especially of soldiers, of servants, or of pupils.
So just as a soldier will follow his captain, obeying his orders, following him into the battle, just as a servant follows in the footsteps of his master, attentive unto the words of his master, that he might perform his master's bidding, just as a pupil follows in the teaching of his teacher, so the Lord says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And the not walk in darkness there is a very strong negative in the Greek. It's a double negative. He shall not walk in darkness. And there's the contrast with those religious leaders who were walking in darkness, who were trying to get rid of the Son of God. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ appealing now to those who will hear him, to follow him, to walk in his ways, to walk in his teaching. And he says they shall not walk in darkness. And just as because of that pillar of cloud and of fire led the people through the wilderness and surely ultimately led them into that land, so the Lord Jesus Christ can lead us through the wilderness of life, through the wilderness of this world, and lead us into an inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, he says there at the end of that verse, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of, as it should read in the Greek, the light. He shall have the light of the light. And of course, we find that to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ demands that one is first mentally enlightened in the teaching of the truth. They have to be morally exercised in the commandments of the Lord. And of course, such a walk in the light of the truth, morally manifesting the truth, will ultimately lead to the physical manifestation of the divine nature in the future. And so you see, the Lord says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the light. You know, those religious leaders were being motivated by the evil thoughts of their own hearts. They were trying to secure their position in this life. The Lord was leading in paths that lead to the life, that's eternal life. Not just the things of this life. It might lead the people away from the things of this life, but it would lead them in paths that would lead them to eternal life. But first of all, of course, they had to become mentally enlightened. They had to learn of him, just as that little group of people there we read of in verse 2 had sat down in the temple early in the morning on that occasion, listening to the wondrous words that came out of his mouth as he taught them the things of the truth and instructed them in the ways of his heavenly Father. But of course, it's not just a matter of becoming mentally enlightened in the truth. One has to morally manifest the truth, as the second epistle of Peter, and at chapter 1, points out to us. Verses 2 to 4. We read, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. There's mental enlightenment. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. And there's the moral manifestation of the truth. The things that pertain to life and godliness. And there in verse 4 he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And there's the three steps that involve walking in the paths that lead to the life. And so the Lord Jesus Christ there sets him forth as the antitypical pillar of fire in the wilderness that led Israel to the promised land. And just as they had to journey when that pillar journeyed, rest when that pillar rested, follow in the ways of that pillar, so the Lord says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of the light. And so our lives have to be regulated by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the lives of Israel were regulated by what that pillar of cloud and fire did, whether it rested or whether it journeyed on. And they would follow that pillar of fire, having their lives regulated by it. And ultimately that led them into their inheritance in the land. And likewise, if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way, we will have the light of the life, and he will lead us into an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of God. We find, of course, as the next few verses show, the Pharisees once again were unable to accept his teaching because of the hatred that was in their hearts. They were unable to accept his teaching, and therefore they tried to reject that teaching by saying that he bore record of himself. And they said, because you bear record of yourself, your record is not true. But hadn't the Lord, in that very temple, on a previous occasion, healed an impotent man? Weren't there countless occasions where the Lord performed miracles, rose the dead, healed the sick, made the deaf to speak, the deaf to hear, and the dumb to speak? Was the Lord really bearing record of himself? Of course he wasn't. We read elsewhere of the way in which the Father in the heavens bore witness to him by the miracles that he had performed. But you know, those Pharisees were so hardened in their hearts that not only could they not receive his words, they could not receive the testimony, the witness that the Father bore him. And therefore they accused him in verse 13, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And so we find that this chapter goes on, and we find a bitter contention develops through this chapter between the Lord and the Pharisees. But we will have to leave the consideration of those things until our next class.